her hand a golden cup full of abominations and the impurities of her sexual immorality. And on her forehead was written a name of mystery, Babylon the Great, mother of prostitutes and of earth's abominations. And I saw the woman, drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. When I saw her, I marveled greatly. But the angel said to me, "Why do you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast with seven heads and 10 horns that carries her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on earth whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world will marvel to see the beast because it was and is not and is to come." This calls for a mind of wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman is seated. They are also seven kings, five of whom have fallen. One is, the other has not yet come. And when he does come, he must remain only a little while. As for the beast that was and is not, it is an eighth, but it belongs to the seven, and it goes to destruction. And the 10 horns that you saw are 10 kings who have not yet received royal power, but they are to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. And the angel said to me, "The waters that you saw where the prostitute is seated are peoples and multitudes and nations and languages. And the 10 horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman that you saw is the great city that has dominion over the kings of the earth." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we come needy and dependent. That's how we live. Dependent upon you, because in you we live and move and have our being. And we pray for help from your Spirit to understand your word and to apply it rightly through what is a very difficult passage. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. My Bible reading plan this year has taken me through the book of Exodus. That's where I am now. And Lord willing, just so you know, when we're finished the series here in Revelation, I'd like to preach through the book of Exodus. But that's where I'm reading now. And I've been reading about God's deliverance of his people from slavery in Egypt as he raised up Moses to go before Pharaoh and demand the release of God's people. And of course, the passage, the scriptures tell us that sometimes Pharaoh hardened his own heart. At times there was a judicial hardening of his heart. From God, by God. And so God had to send the 10 plagues. We've looked at that and thought about that before. And what finally we should say tipped the scales and turned Pharaoh was the sending of the angel of death. You know, the institution of Passover. The angel of death would come and kill the firstborn of every household unless the blood of the unblemished lamb was put on the door frame of that home. And in that case, the angel of death would pass over that home. And so that after the angel of death moves through the land of Egypt, God's people who had placed the blood of the lamb on their door, that their families have been spared. It's only then that Pharaoh relents and he lets the people go. But then he has a change of mind, of course, and we read these words where Pharaoh says, "What is this thing we have done that we have let Israel go from serving us?" So he made ready his chariot and took his army with him. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, and he pursued the people of Israel while the people of Israel were going out defiantly. Couldn't stand to see his labor leave. So he goes after them with his army. What happened next? Well, you know what happened. The Israelites found themselves between the proverbial rock and a hard place. In this case, they were between the Red Sea to their backs, and before them, coming after them, was Pharaoh and his great armies. So what did the Israelites do? They complained, right? They said to Moses, is it because there are no graves in Egypt that you've taken us away to die in the wilderness? What have you done in bringing us out of Egypt? They'd prayed and prayed, prayed, God deliver us. And here they are, and they're in a place of despair. The sea to their back, coming before them is this great army. And they're powerless. They were in despair. They were without hope. They had no confidence in God. Despite what they'd seen, despite the plagues, despite the amazing things, the pillar of fire that was already guarding them, they still doubted and they still gave in to fear and dread. Not, you know, that's where we are. We've talked about it a lot. We've talked about how this book is written to people dealing with discouragement. I mean, severe discouragement, more than just having a bad day. I mean, these are people facing persecution and death for their faith. And we can draw parallels. They're milder parallels, perhaps, but parallels to our own time. We get discouraged. We get fearful. We get anxious. We're anxious about where culture may be headed. We're anxious about our own families. We're anxious about relationships that we have, or maybe it's a marriage, or maybe it's a husband or a parent-child relationship. We're anxious about our financial future, a lot of these things, our physical health. They cause us to grow in despair and grow in discouragement. Alan Noble has written a book, You Are Not Your Own. It was actually a book that Jonathan Rogers highlighted when he was with us for that C.S. Lewis conference. And we ordered a copy, and I haven't read much, but as I picked it up and read just the first one of the early chapters, he writes this. I thought this it fit well this morning. He says, a defining feature of life in the modern West is our awareness of society's inhumanity and our inability to imagine a way out of it. That sounds like hopelessness. This inhumanity includes everything from abortions, mass shootings, and widespread cover-ups of sexual abuse to meaningless jobs, broken communities, and TV shows that are only good for numbing our anxiety for 30 minutes. We weren't made to live like this, and most of us know it. But either we don't care, or we don't think we can do anything about it. So, the mode that best describes our day-to-day experience is survival. Ask an honest parent, student, or employee, and they'll tell you that their goal for the day is to survive, to get through the day, or to make it through. Existence is a thing to be tolerated. Time is a burden to be carried. And while there are moments of joy, nobody seems to be actually flourishing except on Instagram or Facebook, which only makes us feel worse. I think he's describing life that's low on hope. And yet, I would submit to you, we're in a book of the Bible that's meant to bring hope. Again, it's meant to bring hope to suffering, persecuted, and discouraged Christians. It has the message that should give hope to everyone. Jesus wins. Jesus is triumphant. And hope is here, believe it or not, in chapter 17. And I want to draw our attention to the hope that's here, because what we're seeing in this 17 through 19 is going to take us through the judgment and destruction of Babylon and all that she represents, the false prophet and the defeat of the dragon, the great serpent, Satan himself. This is a message of hope. So here's what I want to do. I want to have a little bit of a longer introduction by which we just do an overview of chapter 17. And then I want to focus on the three ways we find hope in Revelation 17 this morning. So what's this chapter all about? Because there are a lot of details here. And we could spend a lot of time trying to pick and parse every detail that's here. This is a book full of imagery and symbolism, as we've noted. And there's a lot that's here. And one of the ways to help us understand the book of Revelation, I hope we've seen, is to understand the Old Testament. Because some of the imagery that's there is carried over into this dream, this vision that the Apostle John received from God while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. In summary, Revelation 17 is judgment on Babylon labeled as the great prostitute. In verses 1 through 6, that was the description of who Babylon is. In verses 7 through 14, this is where John, he's puzzled like we are. And he gets some angelic interpretation in those verses. And then in verses 15 through 18 shows the ultimate demise of Babylon. And we've noted, Babylon is described as the great prostitute. The language, the imagery of sexual immorality goes throughout Scripture and is often used to draw our attention to unfaithfulness to God, to idolatry. The classic example that we can think of is the prophet Hosea. God told him to go and marry a prostitute and yet be faithful to her in her unfaithfulness so that Hosea could model God's faithfulness. So sexual immorality is akin to just false worship, and even more than that, to idolatry. The things we give our hearts to, the ways in which we're unfaithful to God through our own unfaithfulness. And so Babylon embodies that. Babylon, we see, is seated on this great scarlet beast that we first read about in chapter 12. Remember, this is that beast with the 10 heads and, the 7 heads and the 10 horns. We're back to that beast that represented, we believe, the powers of state, of fallen government. And so, but she's described as one in great opulence and wealth, and she's seated upon this beast. And her mission is to entice as well as to destroy God's people. To entice God's people and to entice the world even with her, with all that she's adorned with, but also to destroy the people of God, which comes out in verse 6. And I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. This is, again, a world system out to entice and to destroy. And I would say, there's no better way really to sum up the enticements that Babylon pictures is the enticements of money, sex, and power or influence. I mean, that's kind of an overused trio of terms, but it's apt. It's appropriate. I think it fits today. And so he's struggling to understand what he's seeing, this woman on this monster. And so he says in the last half of verse 6, the last part of verse 6, when I saw her, I marveled greatly. He's like, what is this? And the angel says, why do you marvel? I'll explain it to you. And the explanation helps somewhat. It's a little confusing to us, isn't it? And as we read the description, the explanation, rather, that's given about the woman and the beast, it would be hard it would be hard for a first century Christian not to think of the Roman Empire as an immediate application. Verse 9 talks about, the angel says, this calls for a mind with wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman is seated. I mean, of course, Rome's seated on those 7 hills, those 7 mountains. And so certainly a lot of what's being described would be the power and evil of the Roman Empire and all that it did to persecute believers and say to worship the emperor and to treat him as a god. That's blasphemous. And we saw the references to blasphemy that is here. But we can pull that into our own day as well. The evil fallen governments that have the same goal and same thing in mind, to create worship for themselves, loyalty for themselves, loyalty for the even dictatorships and leaders today. The beast in verses 8 and 11 has an interesting description. The beast that was and is not, that was and is not. It sounds familiar to the way the Lord's described in chapter 11, verse 17. We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and who was. You see, it's a parody. This beast is everything God is not. Or God is everything the beast is not, is probably a better way to say it. And so what we're seeing again in this woman, this Babylon atop this beast, is the efforts of false religion and political power to seek worship for themselves, to rob God of that which he alone deserves. And then so we see that in the explanation given, and then verses 15 through 18 is the ultimate destruction of Babylon. Look at verse 16. And the 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked and devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. There'll be this feeding upon itself that will occur. And so we read that, we're thinking, man, that's going to give me bad dreams tonight, right? Where's the hope in that? Well, there's hope here. And I think the first place to see hope is how what is pictured here is the hope we have in the justice of God. The hope that we have in the justice of God. I mean, that's a major point here. God will bring justice on the earth. God will mete out His righteous judgment on those who seek to rob Him of His glory and those who seek to harm His people. That's what's happening here. Look again at verse 6. Because this woman was drunk with the blood of the saints, the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. What's happening here is, if you remember back in chapter 6, the martyrs there, pictured under the altar, crying out to God, O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? It's their prayers being answered. God is bringing justice. And, you know, when we think about God's justice, I think it helps us to remember God is not like us. You know, I can go from being kind and calm, and I can, the next moment I'm intense and I'm irritated. And we think, well, if God's, I guess when God exercises justice, all of a sudden He's just overcome with irritation. No, God is infinitely holy, infinitely good, infinitely merciful, infinitely wise, infinitely just, all at the same time. That's part of what it means in the Westminster Confession of Faith that says that God has no parts or passions. It means God's not moody. And God's the only being who has life in and of Himself, who can be perfectly loving, perfectly merciful, perfectly gracious, and perfectly just all at the same time. He's the only one that can pull that off because of who He is. And He's so committed to justice that He even sends His own Son to pay the penalty of our sin, that if our hope and trust and confidence is in Christ, the wages, the penalty of sin for us has been paid for in His Son. He's that committed to His own character and His own justice that He sends His own Son. And so this book tells us, among other things, that God is out to vanquish evil in this world. That's His purpose. He is a just God. And what He wants God's people to read here is, I'll deal with this. I will deal with this. The most powerful despotic dictator on the planet, will face justice. It just reminds me of Psalm 2 again. We read, now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest He be angry and you perish in the way, for His wrath is quickly kindled. That's sobering. But then this last part, blessed are all who take refuge in Him. You see, there's mercy here. The call to judgment is combined with a call to mercy, a call for us to seek Him and to repent. I think there's hope for us when we see a world around us that may be seeming turned upside down. You know, God, you've got this. You're a God of justice. It's really not hard, is it, to think and understand why communist regimes are atheistic regimes, why communist regimes make it the official position of the state that there is no God. Why is that? Well, because they want the state to have ultimate allegiance. That's what's happened in communist China and North Korea, the former Soviet Union. They buy into the philosophy of Karl Marx, who famously said that religion is the opiate, the drug of the people. He's basically saying that's just a way for people to kind of deal with their problems. That's their crutch. And we buy into that and we believe that at our own peril. If we think that's all that religion is meant for, we're going to be very sadly mistaken in the understatement of the year. See, God is a God of holiness, goodness, mercy, and a God of justice. And that gives us hope in the midst of suffering, particularly if we're suffering at the hands of injustice. God will bring justice. That's why He says, Don't take vengeance for yourself. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. That's what he tells us. We have hope in God's justice. But we also have hope, I would tell you here from this passage, in God's effectual calling. We have hope in God's effectual calling. Look with me at verses 12 through 14. And the 10 horns you saw are 10 kings who've not yet received royal power, but they're to receive authority as kings for 1 hour together with the beast. These are of one mind and hand over their power and authority to the beast. They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is the Lord of lords and King of kings, and those with him are called and chosen and faithful. Now, who are these 10 kings? Well, let me give you Derek Thomas's understanding. I thought it was helpful. He says this: the 10 kings are representative of the agents of the beast and Satan. They represent power that the beast and Satan have. They represent such things as art, education, commerce, industry, and government, insofar as they operate according to an ungodly agenda. They help the beast in the accomplishment of his grand design to bring down the kingdom of God. But what I want you to notice is that the authority that they and the beast have is limited. Look in verse 12. They have authority as kings for 1 hour. It's a limited authority. It reminds me of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress. You remember that allegory that Bunyan wrote about a man initially called Pilgrim, who's got this literally great burden, a great pack. It's all allegorical. And he carries this great burden. It pictures his sin burden. And that burden is finally released when he comes to the cross. And remember how Bunyan describes that burden rolls down the hill and into the open grave. And it's the sepulcher, and it's closed up. And so from then on in the story, Pilgrim's name is no longer Pilgrim, it's Christian. There's a point in the story that Pilgrim comes to a place called the Palace Beautiful. The Palace Beautiful. And there's a path leading to the front door of the Palace Beautiful. And on either side of the path are two giant, ferocious, roaring lions. And Christian can't see it, but both these lions are on a chain. And he has to, in faith, pass between the lions, and he does. And I believe what Bunyan is telling us, that Satan, yes, moves and prowls around like a roaring lion, but he's on a chain. You see, God is sovereign. God controls all things. He's sovereign over all. No matter what we're enduring, we can trust and have confidence in his sovereignty. And then in verse 14, these enemies of God make war on the Lamb, but it's the great exercise in futility. The war is won before the battle even starts. Why is that? Because the Lamb, the Lord Jesus, is Lord of lords. He's King of all kings. And you just stop and just let that sink in for a moment. That's a phrase we use in church all the time. But Lord of lords, King of kings. He has and he will triumph. And there's none greater. But the last half of verse 14 is of immense comfort, because those who are with him are called and chosen and faithful. That's the people of God. That's you and me if we're in Christ. And unlike the dwellers on earth described in verse, look back in verse 8, these have their names written in the book of life from the foundation of the world. These are the called. Who are the called? The called are those in whom God by his Spirit has savingly worked to draw to himself. John 6:44, Jesus said, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." I think we could say calls him. "And I will raise him up on the last day." This is what we call God's effectual, irresistible call, where his Spirit works in the lives of his people and the hearts and minds and renews them. Does that work of regeneration so that we can respond in true faith and true repentance. It's what's described in Romans 8, verse 30. "And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified." We've touched on that passage before, the unbreakable golden chain of salvation. There's hope here with the called, with the chosen, those whom God has purposely set his love upon from the foundation of the world. and faithful. You see, if God has called you and he's drawn you to himself, that's what enables us. That's what enables you to be faithful. Just to repeat a phrase I've used before, God's preserving work enables us to persevere. His gracious Holy Spirit draws us, calls us to faith in Christ, and enables us to hang in there, to go through that roller coaster ride. It's the Christian life. It's all of his gracious work. And this has to be the comfort that we need, the comfort that first century believers needed. This is a picture of who I am. And I'm with the victor because Jesus brings a great host with him. With the victory he's won to those whom he's called and chosen. You know, if we could go back in time to that scene on the shores of the Red Sea and we could understand Hebrew and we could speak Hebrew and we could hear the Israelites moaning and complaining and crying out and in fear for their lives. And we travel from our day to their day. We'd almost be tempted to laugh at them. I said, just wait, chill out. Calm down. Just wait. It's going to be great. Cecil B. DeMille is going to make a movie you won't believe about this. God is going to deliver you in a spectacular way. The incredible surprise of God's deliverance is coming. And that's what we're getting. We're getting the preview. We're seeing the end of the film right here. And it's meant to give us hope. It's a window to the future. We may feel like our backs are to the sea, and before us is the oncoming onslaught, the army, but there's hope. There's hope for the journey. We're not told what the journey looks like. The Israelites, they didn't have a clue how God was going to get them out of that. But God saw them through. He saw them safely to a final destination, a picture of what he will do for us in the ultimate sense. And there's hope there, hope for the journey. There's hope for us in God's justice. There's hope for us in God's effectual call. And lastly, to be a bit repetitive, there's hope in God's complete sovereignty. Hope in God's complete sovereignty. Now, I know what you're thinking. Paul, I think you make that point in every sermon on the book of Revelation. And I'll say guilty. And you know why? Because it keeps coming up in Revelation. This drum just keeps getting beat in this book where God is saying, I'm in control. I rule and reign. Your confidence should be in me. We've already noted this only this allotted hour, this allotted time in verse 12. But look at verses 16 and 17. The 10 horns you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. God's somehow going to let his enemies eat their own cooking and turn on one another in their wickedness and evil and destructive intent, and it will fulfill his purposes. It's the mystery of God's sovereignty. And we all believe and know this is how God works. Now, why do I say that? Because if you believe in the cross, you know God is somehow able to take up even evil designs and used for his good purpose. What did Peter say as he preached in Acts 2? He says, men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. This was God's plan accomplished through lawless men. This is Genesis 50, verse 20. Joseph saying to his brothers, as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is sovereign, and he often works in the most unexpected, surprising ways. In fact, God seems to take special joy in doing things in ways we couldn't ever predict. It would be an interesting exercise for us to reflect on answered prayers or things for which we prayed and how God may have not answered those prayers in the way that we prayed them, but he did something else. He took a side road and he accomplished something else. Or we prayed that God wouldn't do something. He allowed it to happen, but he did something through that. That's what God, think about Israel. We're finally free. We're out of the clutches of Pharaoh. And now we're at the shores of the sea with an army. God, what are you doing? Why did you send all the 10 plagues if this was going to happen? Because God says, I got this, and you're going to see a greater demonstration of my power. God will use the beast and his allies to bring down Babylon, this great prostitute who pictures the evil forces aligned against him. Let me give you this quote by Dennis Johnson. He says, if there is one thing in all the world that the rebels do not want to do, it's the purpose of God. But they are helpless to keep that sovereign purpose out of their hearts to protect their minds from the invasion by the Lord God Almighty. So being assured of God's sovereignty is being given hope. Now, Proverbs 13, verse 12 says this, hope deferred makes the heart sick, but a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. You know, if you're a person without hope, that's a place of despair. And again, that was God's people. But then I love these words that Moses said to the people there on the shores of the Red Sea. Fear not, stand firm and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will work for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall never see again. The Lord will fight for you, and you only have to be silent. Fear not, stand firm, shut your mouth. Watch what God does. And the Exodus, we know, is a foretaste of the deliverance that Jesus provides for us. He frees us from true slavery to sin and its consequences. And so we have this hope to fear not, stand firm, and see the salvation of our God. We don't give up, don't give in. Have hope in who God is. Have hope he's a God of justice. Look for the surprise. Look for the surprising way God may be at work in your life. And when you find yourself asking the question, what's the use? Where's the hope? How do I get out of just survival mode? Remember that you have reason for hope, who God is, and his work in your life, and his sovereign control of all things. And may the Lord's table be for us, even this morning, an opportunity to have renewed hope, because we need it. Would you pray with me? Father, we thank you for your word and for the promise and hope of this book, the book of Revelation. Thank you that we have confidence in the victory of our King, the Lord Jesus, who is King of kings and Lord of lords, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Thank you that you promised to bring us with you, the called, the chosen, the faithful in Christ. Lord, I pray as we now come to the Lord's Supper, Lord, I pray that it would give encouragement to all of us. Some need encouragement more than others. Some need hope today more than others. Please bring it. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.